The title of the sermon is, Who Are the Two Witnesses? Now, as we will see, the two witnesses remind us very clearly of Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses led the people of Israel out of Egyptian slavery, symbolically speaking, the slavery of sin. And Elijah led the people away from Baal and towards God. I'd like to start with 1 Kings chapter 18, talking about something regarding Elijah. 1 Kings 18, and I'm reading verses 37 to 39. And that is what Elijah prayed in front of all the people when they were worshiping Baal. He says, Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Turning them, at least temporarily, back to God. Now let's see how both Moses and Elijah acted. How and why did they do what they did? Let's start with Moses. Let's go to Exodus chapter 7. Verses 17 to 21. Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 to 21. Thus says the Lord. And of course, here is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. By this you know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with a rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout in the land of Egypt, in the buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. Pitchers of stone, and Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now remember the fact that, of course, the water was turned into blood. We come back to that later, but how did this happen? How did this happen? Now notice Psalm 78, verses 43 and 44. This is talking about God here, this whole psalm. And it says in verse 43, When he, that is God, worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they couldn't drink. And again, let's look at Psalm 105 and verse 29. Again, talking about God. It says earlier that he sent Moses his servant, Aaron, whom he has chosen. Verse 29, He, God, turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. You see, it was God who did those miracles. Now, he used, of course, Moses and Aaron as their instruments, but it was God who did it. And we find in Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So again, very clearly, God is saying, I am doing it. I am performing these miracles. Verse 25, it says, and 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Now, it's important we understand this when we later read about the two witnesses. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 34, if you just read that passage without the ones we have just read, you could come to a completely different conclusion. And when you later read about the two witnesses, you might come to a completely different conclusion than what is meant. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 to 12. We read, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. But it was God who did it, through him. Of course, he used him as an instrument, but it still was God. You see, there was a time when Moses pretended as if he could do it on his own. And he struck the rock, and he said, can we, Moses and Aaron, can we not bring you water out of the rock? He struck the rock, well, water came out, but God wasn't happy. And Moses was terribly punished for this. He was not allowed to enter the promised land because he didn't give God the glory. He only did, and he only said in front of Pharaoh what God had told him to say and to do. And he kept saying time and again to the Pharaoh, the Lord will do this and will do that. Now, since we are in Deuteronomy, let's go to chapter 34 and notice verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Now, of course, this was written, we assume, by priest Ezra when he put the New Testament, the Old Testament together. But you can read this now, and you say, even now, nobody knows his grave to this day. We still don't know where he was buried. It's hidden. God did this on purpose. But you see, Moses also said that another prophet would come, like he. And we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And then in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, of course, the one who speaks to Moses is none other than Jesus Christ. But what Jesus Christ is doing here is quoting God the Father. And he is giving the words of God the Father to Moses, saying, this is what God the Father will do. Because a prophet whom the Father will raise up is none other than Jesus Christ. Notice Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 20 to 23. It says that he, that is God the Father, may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. So when are those times of restoration are going to take place? After Christ has returned. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. A reference to Jesus Christ. It is interesting what Moses said. He will say the words of God the Father, not his own words. Christ also said that if you don't believe Moses, you don't believe me. We find that in John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. You see, here's a strong connection, of course, between Moses and Jesus. John 5 and verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? An interesting condemnation for all these nominal Christians today who say, oh, the Old Testament is done away with and we only have to live by Christ and give our heart to the Lord. Well, that's not what Christ said and that is not what he taught. But Christ only did what he did because he had the Spirit of God the Father in him. Notice this in Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse 37. The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God ordained Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Spirit and power. Remember those two words. Who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Christ said, on my own, I can do nothing. He needed the power of God's Holy Spirit in him to do those things. So Moses said, a prophet like me will come. You got to listen to him. He didn't say he, Moses, would come again prior to Christ's return. We'll come back to Moses in a moment, but let's talk a little bit about Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings 17, and let's read verse 1. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, the bad guy, really bad guy, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Well, was he saying, I have all this power I need to bring this about? No, of course not. Notice James chapter 5 and what James is saying about Elijah. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The Revised Luther Bible actually brings it better, I think. It says Elijah was a weak man, like we are, with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He, of course, submitted to God, and he asked God to bring this about, and God brought it about. And then it goes on to say, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He of himself could do nothing. Christ of himself could do nothing. Moses of himself could do nothing. You and I of ourselves can do nothing without God's power and strength with us and in us. Notice 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50, which is 50 men. And so he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And it happened again the second time. And then beginning in verse 13, a third occasion occurs. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 versus 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." So he is praying and asking Elijah to spare him. And Elijah knew it was all up to God. And so we read in verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord," could also be the messenger of the Lord, that could be then a reference to Christ himself, "said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." And so he arose and went down with him to the king. It was all under God's direction and control. And Elijah knew that. Elijah only did what God told him to do. And he knew he could only do what God enabled him to do, or better yet, what God through him would do. Now, when it comes to the fact that Elijah was a weak man, he had moments of despair. He had moments of defeat, like Moses had when he started to smash the rock, saying, "Hey, I can do this, we can do this." And Elijah, of course, fled, and he wanted to die. He was saying, "I had enough. Here's Ahab and his wife, this evil whatever, you can fill in the blank," and she wanted to kill him. So he was a human being. But, of course, he was also a person who was following God and his directions. And now, of course, the disciples at the time of Christ, not being converted yet, pretty much misunderstood what Elijah was all about, what he was doing. And so in Luke chapter 9, here we're talking about the two disciples called also the sons of thunder. Gives you a clue as to why they're called that way. You know, Christ didn't get shelter, and of course the disciples didn't get shelter either from the Samaritans. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that they didn't get shelter, and so, because there was this controversy there between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so in Luke chapter 9 and at verse 54, we read, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You are not speaking with the power and the spirit of God. You are being influenced here by demonic spiritual reasoning.' And he said, 'I didn't come to destroy, I came to save.'" So that wasn't what Elijah did. That was not what God did through him at all. But we also read in the book of Malachi that in the end time, just prior to Christ's return, we are to think of Moses and of Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, we read, Malachi 4:4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Now he is referring to Horeb, another designation for Mount Zion. That is a place where God spoke the Ten Commandments from that mountain. And also when he gave the statutes and the judgments, explaining better how to keep the Ten Commandments. You see, the sacrificial law, that came a year or so later. That was not pronounced at the time. So we are supposed to look at the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments. Now, in these end times, they're not done away with at all. He goes on to say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophets, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That hasn't even come yet, but it's coming soon. Verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. You see, like Elijah did when he turned the hearts of the people to God, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, or better yet, with utter destruction. And Christ said, if I don't come back, if I don't shorten those days, if those days wouldn't be shortened, then no flesh would be saved alive. So something is going to happen prior to Christ's return. And so we find an interesting vision the three of the disciples of Christ had, the two sons of thunder and Peter. And we find that in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew 17, and in verse 9, we are being told that this is a vision which they had just experienced. Because we read in verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So what was that vision? Beginning in verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on the high mountain by themselves, and we don't know what high mountain that was. There's all kinds of speculation as it might have been, it would have been, but the Bible doesn't say. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as a light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. But if you go to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, you also find out how Moses and Elijah appeared, not just Christ. Luke 9, beginning at verse 29. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decrease, which he was about, or decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, or his departure, you could say. So there is a vision here. And in that vision, both Moses and Elijah, together with Christ, are portrayed as being already as immortal God beings in the kingdom of God. So, in a sense, their fate is already sealed. They're already going to be in the kingdom of God. Now, how was Elijah supposed to come? Some felt it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the Elijah. But notice what John himself said in John chapter 1 and in verse 21. John chapter 1 and verse 21. And they asked him, what then are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Well, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Of course, the prophet, that was Jesus Christ. He says, I am not Elijah. But then let's go back to Matthew 11 and notice what Christ said. Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14. He says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah, who is to come. So what now? John says he wasn't Elijah. Christ says he was Elijah. Now we also read, though, that John never performed any signs. You can read that later in John chapter 10 and verse 41. So both were correct, of course. Elijah was not John, or John wasn't Elijah. And still, Elijah came, in a sense, in the person of John, but how? Notice Luke chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. This is being said about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15 to 17. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Exactly what Elijah did. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He came with the spirit and in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not that he was Elijah. He had the same spirit, the same power which Elijah had, which Moses had, which Christ had. Christ confirms in Matthew chapter 17 that he came, that is John the Baptist, in that spirit and in that power. But he said more. Matthew 17, verses 10 to 13. And the people and the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first, or will be coming first, and restore all things." Now we have already seen the one who is going to restore all things is Jesus Christ. So he is the ultimate Elijah, if you please. But he goes on to say, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already." A dual fulfillment. Has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. And likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. But you see, in the book of Malachi, it was stated Elijah would come prior to the day of the Lord. And so Christ is confirming that. Well, he has come, and he still will come. Somebody else will come with the power and the spirit of Elijah, of Moses. Not that there are going to be Moses and Elijah, but they will come with that same power. You see, as I said earlier, Elijah was a weak man. From himself, he could do nothing. You read that in James chapter 5. He needed the power of God, as we do. And the people saw that it was God who did the miracles through Elijah. Again, we read that in 1 Kings chapter 18. You see, Elijah and Moses are dead. Moses is clearly referred to as being dead. We saw that earlier. His grave is still unknown. And Elijah was a prophet. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Here Paul is saying, 11 and verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." So this would include Elijah. There's any reason, and we read in verse 39, "And all these, everyone whom he has listed here in the 11th chapter, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." And that is also including Enoch. In Hebrews 11 and verse 5, Hebrews 11 verse 5, we read, "And by faith Enoch was taken away so that he shouldn't see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Two possibilities: either he was taken away so that he wouldn't be killed, he was placed to another location on earth, or that he shouldn't see the second death. In other words, he was also being protected. But this doesn't mean that he didn't die, because the Bible clearly says that he did die. Verse 13, it says, and here Enoch is included, "These all died in faith, but not having received the promises," see, the promise of eternal life, like we just read about, "but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So the point being, it is given to man once to die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after that, the judgment. So this includes everyone. Everyone. Now, there is this blasphemous book of Enoch. Total blasphemy. And in this blasphemous book of Enoch, we read that Enoch didn't really die. And there are all kinds of ideas that he is being preserved between heaven and earth somehow all these years, and that he would then be one of the two witnesses. Utter, complete, total nonsense. Moses is saying in Psalm 90 and verse 10, and you can look at this later, that man may live 70 years, and if it's a high number, would be 80 years. I'm getting there. Some have already passed that. But that is not saying, okay, well, once you are 80 years old, you're dead. No, that's not the point, because he himself, Moses himself, when he wrote this, was 120 years old when he died. A little bit longer than 80, right? And, of course, he also kept his eyesight because God had promised him that he would see the promised land, but he wasn't allowed to go in. So we have people today who are over 100 years old, not too many, but there are some. But that's an approximate. The point being, we all are going to die, sooner or later, right? And all the people who have lived before us have died. Nobody is still alive. And so the two witnesses are going to remind us of Moses and Elijah. But they are not to be the dead Moses and Elijah. Nothing in the Bible saying that they are the ones who are going to be resurrected to physical life as the two witnesses. In other words, Moses and Elijah are going to be resurrected to fulfill the role of the two witnesses. Remember now, they have already qualified for the kingdom of God. Why would God take the risk of taking them back to physical life as a possibility that they would fail? No way God would do that. Now, we have several examples in the Bible where people have been resurrected back to physical life, but these were not people who had already made it for the kingdom of God. You read about Lazarus. You read about the 12 apostles, none of whom had the Holy Spirit. Because what do we read in John chapter 7 and verse 39? The Holy Spirit wasn't there yet because Christ was not glorified yet. So nobody during the times, the lifetime of Jesus, would receive the Holy Spirit. They would receive the Holy Spirit later, as we read in the book of Acts, the second chapter. Now, you may want to wonder about Mary and Joseph. Now, we don't know. Maybe they had received the Holy Spirit before Christ was born. I mean, we don't know exactly how old they were. It's possible. But we don't read that they have been resurrected from the dead, so that would be an exception. We also find that Paul, and I would say Paul was pretty well on the road to be qualifying for the kingdom of God, we read that he was stoned. Well, and then he was resurrected to physical life. It's not what we read. You see, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. Here Paul is talking about his experience, what he all had to go through. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, he says, three times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. Now imagine that Paul was stoned, but did he die when he was stoned? The report can be found in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Acts 14 and verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came here and came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. He didn't die. Now, he was severely injured, and God, of course, healed him, but he didn't die. They only supposed he was dead. And so there is no record in the Bible, really, telling us that somebody who had qualified for the kingdom of God would then be resurrected again to physical life, and putting all of that into question. A passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 to 36 can also not be used to make the point that these were people who had qualified for the kingdom of God and then were brought back to physical life. Notice Hebrews 11, verse 35 and 36. Paul is saying, women received their dead raised to life again. We know nothing about those dead. We don't know whether they came back to physical life, whether they even had the Holy Spirit at one time. We don't know that. It all only says women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That is the resurrection to eternal life. Now, that resurrection is not going to take place until Christ's return. So nobody was resurrected to eternal life prior to Christ's return. Now, there's one passage some may use, and that is in Matthew chapter 27, which could imply that actually people who had qualified for the kingdom of God were brought back to physical life. And that is in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. That's at the time when Christ was killed. And then it says in verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the city, the holy city, and appeared to many. So this could be used to say, well, you know, here are people who have qualified for the kingdom of God, and they were brought back to life in a physical way. So why couldn't that happen to Moses and Elijah? But this passage doesn't have to say that. See, the word saints just means holy ones. And this word is used not just for people who have God's Holy Spirit, but also for people who have been set aside or sanctified or made holy, if you please, for a particular divine purpose. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, set aside, made holy, same words in the Greek, by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified, made holy, by the husband. And otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Always the same words, but neither the unbelieving husband, nor the unbelieving wife, nor the children have God's Holy Spirit. And they're still being called here holy or saints, if you please. Same words. And so therefore, those who have been brought back to life at the time after Christ was resurrected don't have to refer to those who have received the Holy Spirit and have qualified for the kingdom of God. So, putting it together at this point, the two witnesses come in the spirit and in the power of Moses and Elijah. In the spirit and in the power. Now, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, and read in particular about the two witnesses. Revelation 11, chapter 1 to 6, and let's keep in mind the background of what we have discussed so far. We read, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, approximately 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, verse 3. Who is giving the power? God. God is giving them the power, the Holy Spirit, to the two witnesses to perform miracles. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, exactly at the same time here, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees, verse 4, and the two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth, as Elijah was standing before God, as somebody else will be standing before God. That's a way of saying, you know, every time you come to God in prayer, you're standing before God. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power, verse 6, but it's a power given to them by God. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, obviously a reference to, or we're reminded of what Elijah did. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, obviously something Moses did, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire, again, as Moses did, 10 plagues. But he did it because God had told him to do it. So these two witnesses are going to proclaim, prophesy for 3.5 years. That's during the time of the Great Tribulation. That's going to be the time when the Church of God, at least some of them, will be at a place of safety for 3.5 years. And it says they are clothed in sackcloth. That is a reference to mourning. Their message is bringing about mourning and pain. They have this duty to tell the people what's going to happen if they don't repent. And all of this happens, as we have just seen, during the time when Jerusalem is conquered by the Gentiles. And as I said, when the church members are going to be, some of them, at a place of safety. So they receive power from God to do what God is going to tell them to do. When it says, oh, they will do this, whatever they desire, they are not going to desire anything, which is against God's will and what God is telling them. Like Christ did, like Elijah did, like Moses did, like John the Baptist did. Their actions must be in total, complete harmony with the will of God. Or you could put it differently. God is going to reveal to them clearly what his will is. You see, they could not even come to the point where they lose control over themselves as the sons of thunder did and say, oh, okay, I'm going to wipe these people out now. Hey, let's have fire come down from heaven. It couldn't happen. They will have to be under complete and total control of God, and they have to control themselves completely and totally. That doesn't mean that they are sinless, of course not. But when it comes to their duty, their responsibility, what they are going to do, it has to be in complete and total and utter harmony, as Moses was in complete and utter harmony with God, except for this one occasion. Elijah, same thing. But that's not going to happen when it comes to the two witnesses. Now, notice it doesn't say that the two witnesses will preach in Jerusalem. And they will only say and do what God is going to tell them to do. And what are they going to say? What is their message going to be? Well, they will say, come out of Babylon. Come out of the slavery of sin, like Moses did. They will say, give glory to God, as Elijah did. Because after all, they're coming with the power and the spirit of Moses and Elijah. Notice in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14 and verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Doesn't say here that the angel is doing the preaching. They just have the everlasting gospel, which needs to be preached, obviously, through God's human instruments, his church, the two witnesses. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, here's a message. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. That is part of the message. That's part of what the two witnesses will proclaim. And then they are being referred to as the two lampstands, we have just read that, and also the two olive trees, who are standing before the Lord of heaven. As I said, we do that too every time we pray. Now, obviously, the reference is to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. So let's go there, Zechariah chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 6. Zechariah chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And so I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. For three, two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at his left. For six, here comes an interesting answer. He answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, human power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. An obvious reference again to the power and the spirit with which the two witnesses will come. And then it goes down to verse 11. And then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are those two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Oil, of course, always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside, or better, before the Lord of the whole earth. Now, at that time, the reference was to Zerubbabel and Joshua. And of course, they then completed the building of the second temple. But of course, the prophecy here in Revelation 11 obviously is talking about the times to come. So Joshua and Zerubbabel were just forerunners of the two witnesses talked about in Revelation 11. So they are the two anointed ones for the purpose of proclaiming what God wants them to proclaim. And it all happens through the power of God. And you can also say that the two witnesses are in opposition to two other interesting personages, the beast and the false prophet. Most people will follow the beast and the false prophet. Most people will reject the two witnesses. Why? Because the two witnesses will proclaim what God says in his word. They will proclaim that the law is still in force and effect. They will proclaim that we still have to keep the Sabbath, that we still have to keep the annual holy days, that we have to stay away from unclean meat. The beast, the false prophet, will say just the opposite. Oh no, we have to keep Sunday, we have to keep Christmas, we have to keep Easter, and all these dietary laws are all done away with. And most people will follow them. And they may even think, those who know the Bible a little bit, that the beast and the false prophet are the two witnesses. And that the two witnesses, these are the beast and the false prophet. Whatever screwed up thinking they might have, it's all deception of Satan the devil. And so, of course, they will all be against the two witnesses. But as I said, these are not really Moses and Elijah. You see, if they would be really Moses and Elijah and would identify themselves as such, most people would follow them. I mean, not just Jews, also Christians, also Muslims. They all have a deep respect for Moses and Elijah. So all that by itself shows that they are not really the ones. They are not really Moses and Elijah. But they come in the power and the spirit of Moses and Elijah. That is, they come in the power of the Holy Spirit, the power which was in Moses, the power which was in Elijah, I'm getting it right, and also the power which was in John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had God's Holy Spirit from the mother's womb, but he was 6 months older than Jesus Christ. So at that time, it still could be given to him. Once Jesus Christ was conceived, the Holy Spirit was no longer available, the Holy Spirit of Christ, that is, until Christ was glorified. But as Moses and Elijah and also Elisha had followers, John the Baptist had followers, so it is possible, because even Christ had followers, that others will follow and cooperate and collaborate with the two witnesses as well. Now, the two witnesses will be part of the body of Christ. No doubt about it. They will have to be converted Christians. But it doesn't necessarily have to mean that they will be recognized as the two witnesses from the very beginning. They will be shown to the people of God by their fruits, by their works. In Revelation 11 and verse 7, we keep going on, and it says, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So the beast will kill them. Some have said, oh, well, you know, these actually are going to be angels. The two witnesses are going to be angels. And they are going to proclaim God's will. No, they couldn't be angels because angels cannot die. You can't kill angels. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 34, Christ makes that point very clear. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, he's not saying that we are going to be angels. Of course not, because we are going to rule over angels. No, we are going to be equal to them in the sense and in the respect of not being able to die. So we cannot die when we are in the kingdom of God. The angels cannot die. Now, we don't even read anywhere that angels change into human beings so that they can die. There is nothing in the Bible saying that at all. And of course, the same goes for demons. There is nothing in the Bible saying that demons could become human beings in order to die. No. The blasphemous book of Enoch is talking about a situation where angels, or maybe fallen angels or demons, have sexual intercourse with women. So that's a complete, utter, total blasphemy. It's an invention by Satan, the devil. That never happened. That cannot happen. It's impossible to happen. And so the only person who was a spirit being and who became a human being in order to die was Jesus Christ. And look at the procedure. Look at all what was involved here to bring that about. That is not true for angels. That is not true for Satan. That is not true for the demons. And so there is no indication that they could ever be turned into human beings so that they could die. So those two witnesses are not angels. They are human beings, and so they will be killed. And the beast will also kill other Christians. We know that during the Great Tribulation, there is going to be a martyrdom of the saints. So the beast and the false prophet are not going to be the only, the two witnesses are not going to be the only ones who are going to be killed by the beast and the false prophet. Others will be too. And so it's important that we are going to be ending up at a place of safety. Now, when we go back to Revelation chapter 11, we don't even see that the beast and the false prophet, or the beast in this particular case, will kill the two witnesses in Jerusalem. We don't even see that. Is this possible that they are going to be killed someplace else? And then brought to Jerusalem, because what do we read in Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 8? And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, he was crucified in Jerusalem. Look, the terminology God is using here. He is comparing Jerusalem with Sodom and Egypt, all symbols for sin. Now, of course, the city is being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, so that's part of it. But in any event, God is not happy about the state of affairs at the time, what is happening in Jerusalem. Notice verse 9, Revelation 11 and verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, they were prophesying, preaching for 3.5 years. And now they are going to be dead in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And the people will see them. They will be able to watch them on television. They will be able to watch them on all kinds of electronic devices, something which could have never happened early on. But today it's all happening. It's going to be broadcast all over the world, showing those pictures with those two witnesses. Their corpses will be lying in Jerusalem on their street. And they will not be buried, as we read, for these 3.5 days. In verse 10, we read, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, Merry Christmas, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they are prophets, meaning they have to be male, because there's nothing in the Bible, nothing in the New Testament suggesting or indicating that you could have women acting as prophetess. So these will be two males. And it says they will be those who have tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, how is that to be understood? When you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, you read this about righteous Lot. 2 Peter 2 and verse 8, "For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." You see, in a similar way, the two witnesses will tell the people their sins, and the people don't want to repent. And so, in a sense, they are being tormented because they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that they have to repent. And so they are very happy when those two witnesses are going to be killed. Now, I'm still saying that Lot shouldn't have been there. I mean, it was his choice. First he moved towards Sodom, and then he was in Sodom, and then he was even participating in the legal system in Sodom, from everything we can understand here. And that was most certainly not the right way to do. And of course, it affected him. You know, he even offered his two daughters to those perverts who came to have sexual intercourse with those two angels, not knowing these were angels. But now, there's also another passage where beings are being tormented in a spiritual way in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 and verse 10. And that says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet," it says are, shouldn't be, "have been cast into," let's say, "and they will be tormented," or to be tormented, "day and night, forever and ever." That is how long the physical earth exists, and all of that is going to be, lake of fire exists, because ultimately, of course, they become stars, it says in the book of Jude. They are, you know, moving like waves without cloud and so on, for whom the darkest night, if you please, is reserved forever. But during this time, they are going to be tormented because, you see, all their accomplishments is going to be destroyed. They cannot continue to do their evil works, and so that gives them psychological torment, if you please. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11, and so in the same way, you know, the two witnesses tormented the people because they didn't want to hear the message. They don't want to hear the message now. Did you ever wonder why it says that we are going to be hated in all the world by all people? Why? Because the message we proclaim, and we are doing today in Elijah-type work. We all understood that Mr. Armstrong, when he was alive, did the Elijah-type work, but it didn't stop when he died, and we continue doing it in the Church of God, and then ultimately it's going to be taken care of by those two witnesses. But we read in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 11. "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." So now the two witnesses are going to be resurrected. But how? To physical life again? Verse 12. "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." So they hear a great voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." Now, when we talk about the first resurrection to eternal life, we find something very similar, in fact, identical. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel." It's strong voice, if you please, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So they are going to go up in a cloud, those who are going to be changed to immortal beings, as the two witnesses are going to go up in a cloud. Why? Well, to meet Jesus Christ, who is coming back. And how is he coming back? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Here's how he is coming back. Behold, he is coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Again, confirmed in Luke chapter 21 and verse 27. Luke 21 and verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And you might also want to look later at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, because there you find that the angels said to the disciples, "Why do you look up to Christ who was being taken up on a cloud?" And he said they will come back exactly in the way he was taken up, in a cloud. So what is happening here is those who are being resurrected or changed to immortality, they will go up on clouds to meet Christ who is coming back on a cloud, meeting him in the air. And then they're not going to the third heaven to have the marriage supper there. That's another nonsense. They are going down to the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah 14 explains to us. And then there is going to be the final battle of those nations, those rebellious nations against Christ. And of course, that battle is not going to last very long. Go back to Revelation 11 and verse 13. Revelation 11 and verse 13. It says, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tents of the city fell," talking about Jerusalem here. "In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven," like the people did at the time of Elijah. And of course, even as the Egyptians had to recognize the fact that it was God who brought about all these plagues. Here a great earthquake is mentioned. That is the earthquake at the time when Christ comes back, and when the holy people, in this case the saints who have received God's Holy Spirit, they're going to be resurrected. Revelation 11 and verse 14. "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded," he blows the trumpet, the seventh last trumpet, "and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Also verse 19, "And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail," the same earthquake which is being described at the time when the two witnesses are being resurrected. Also in chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. We recently had an earthquake where I live, about an hour or so away from us, and was 5.2. It was kind of, you know, it shook us quite a bit. Absolutely nothing in comparison as to what's going to happen. Revelation 16. And verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And then the people who should have repented didn't. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, and man blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And so God will have to deal with those people when he returns. So in conclusion, who are the two witnesses? They are converted Christians in the body of Christ, who come with the power and the spirit of Moses, Elijah, to bring people out of the slavery of sin, to see to it that their heart is turning back to God, who prepare the people for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Are the two witnesses alive today? I believe so. Because if they are not alive today, we would at least have to have another 30 years before Christ returns, and I don't believe we have that much longer to endure. Now, you might disagree with just about everything I said today. You might agree with a few things I've said, and you might disagree with a lot of things I've said. But I will now say something, and I guarantee you that you will completely and totally and utterly agree that what I'm saying is true. And that is also the conclusion of my sermon today. And that saying is, with which you will undoubtedly agree, the two witnesses, I am not.